Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is God's word.
As you probably know, we've begun some sermons which look at the great doctrinal themes in the book of Genesis. And as you know, we were in Genesis for a long time, going text by text, but we thought it would be good to see how some of these things fit together because, as we said last week, when you're looking at the trees all the time, it's hard to see the forest. And so we want to see the forest of the great doctrines. So these sermons are unusually full of information. And, of course, through the Scriptures, so you want to have your Bibles open and ready to follow through and glance at texts as they are noted. Now, in biblical studies, the word Pauline, it's not the name of a woman. It is a name used to identify the writings and theology of the Apostle Paul. And in general, it's a positive descriptive for the magisterial doctrines that come from, say, the book of Romans and other Pauline writings that undergird his theology and his desire to get the gospel out to a lost world. It's a good term. But in liberal humanist circles, Pauline is often used sneeringly to characterize Paul as an apostle of gloom, of his writings as nothing less than what is wrong with Christianity. And so these kind of people mourn that the wonderful teachings of Christ came under the sorry shadow of Paul, and thus are emphasized to all of their sunshine. "If we only had Christ without Paul," they say. Well, never mind that the doctrines of original sin and human depravity didn't originate with Paul, but as we saw last week, come from both primeval and patriarchal history. That the oldest scriptures give these doctrines repeated, unforgettable illustrations in the lives of Cain, as we saw, and Lamech, and the violent men of renown, and the most incisive expressions of depravity, like the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Never mind what the ancient scriptures say. Never mind that the good news of the gospel is based on the same bad news that Paul gives us from the book of Genesis. And that the reason Christ came and suffered his death and died as he did is because humanity was so desperately lost and sinful that the radical sinfulness of all demanded then the radical solution and answer of the cross. And never mind that Jesus knew much more about sinfulness than the Apostle Paul did. Never mind those things. Never mind that Paul, from the beginning, was a propagandist for biblical humanism. That he said, "Just as we have borne the image of man in the dust, the Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven," that is Christ. Ultimate, dazzling humanism. Right out of the book of Genesis. Paul, the apostle of gloom, I don't think so. Now, what we're going to do in our second overview of Genesis this morning is show that just as original sin and depravity weren't Pauline inventions, he didn't invent those things. They're not his doctrines. They're primeval and patriarchal. Neither did he cook up the doctrine of righteousness through faith. That's out of the book of Genesis 2 also. And that we want to see it this morning in primeval history. That's why it's kind of trudging. And then we want to see it in patriarchal history and then glance at it in the rest of the Bible and see how it works out in the New Testament and what it means to our heart. So first of all, this whole matter of primeval history, and I should define that. That is basically history before the flood, although it goes a little past the flood of the Tower of Babel. Patriarchal history begins with Abraham. But it's basically pre-flood history. And the so-called Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 calls our attention to three men from primeval history, pre-flood, pre-diluvial history, that is Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And I want to demonstrate quickly that these three men were righteous by faith. That's an amazing thing. The Genesis account of Abel's offering to God mentions neither his faith nor his righteousness. You can't read it in the book of Genesis. But the summary evaluation in Hebrews 11:4 does by twice referencing his faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through faith, though he died, he still speaks. So how do you discern his faith in the account of those offerings of Cain and Abel? Well, you see it in this, that he brought his very best, the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions, Genesis 4:4. The A1 prime, best of all. But Cain merely brought the generic fruit of the ground, no first fruits even. So God had told him to bring the best of their occupations, and Abel's excellent offering revealed that he responded by faith. Whereas Cain's lackluster offering uncovered his faithless, unbelieving heart. Abel's offering is by faith from beginning to end. And so you see, right outside the garden, at the beginning of primeval history, faith and righteousness were inseparably bound together. Very important with these prediluvians. Second prediluvian is Enoch. Following Cain's expulsion from the garden, Cain founded a city and began to propagate his evil Cainite line. And of course, Adam and Eve then had another son to replace Abel, that is Seth, who began the godly line. And death reigned in both of those lines. And so in the fifth chapter of Genesis, you have that refrain, that stately cadence, and he died, and he died, and he died. But after the sixth repetition of it, when you come to the seventh person, Enoch, you read something different. This is in verse 22. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He didn't die. God took him. So how this happened? Maybe it was when, like, Elisha was taken up from Elijah. They're walking together. They're separated by chariots of fire. There's a gulf between them. And all of a sudden, a whirlwind takes Elijah up to heaven while Elisha cries out, "My father, my father." Maybe it was something like that. Or maybe he just disappeared or was beamed up, so to speak. However, we do know why God took him, Enoch, that is, that he walked with God, a term that describes closest communion with God, as if he walked side by side. And we know that Enoch's walk was charged by his faith, because Hebrews 11:5 tells us, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. That he was not found because God had taken it up. Now, before he was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God. So what you want to see, again, in primeval history, before the flood, that faith and righteousness are linked together in one who is dramatically translated to heaven as he pleases God and goes on, really, as an emblem of salvation from earliest creation. Incredible. By faith. And then you come to Noah in chapters 6 through 7 in his faith. Now, it is not much of a stretch of the imagination to characterize our present age in those pre-diluvian, pre-flood terms, because you see a demonized culture. And I think we have that very analogous in real life in our media culture today. Almost like living comic book heroes who promote a world of steroids and spit and blood and violence. The most sacred things are blasphemed on prime time while people laugh at them. But as bad as things may be, I don't think we're as bad as they were. Because this is a descriptive of what was going on before the flood in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's incredible. But amidst this, all this continual evil and depravity, stood Noah as a righteous man. In fact, the only righteous man in the world. 6:9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now we need to let that settle into our thinking, how incredible that is to be in a completely depraved culture and be the sole righteous man. Now, he'd been preceded by righteous people in Abel and Enoch and others, but as the culture degenerated, he was the only righteous man. And this word righteous, this adjective, is the first time used here in the Bible. Right here. And he walked with God, in intimate communion with God. And in fact, he was a preacher of righteousness like Enoch. In fact, he preached for 120 years. Now think about it. The only righteous man preached for 120 years, as long as this church has been in existence, and he has no converts, and he keeps it up. Amazing. And it is a faith righteousness. Astonishing. That his righteousness was not self-generated, but it comes from God by faith. And so you read again in Hebrews, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So his faith was credited to him as righteousness. This great pre-diluvian. 4 times it says he does everything that God told him to do. Incredible obedience. The evidence, then, is so clear from the lives of 3 great pre-diluvians, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, that is faith that produced righteousness and obedience and affected their redemption. Faith. Salvation by faith. And righteousness by faith. So I don't think Paul just cooked it up, do you? Well, you move past the flood. You're out of those times, those primitive times, and you move on to the Tower of Babel and patriarchal times. And you have to understand that Abraham's leaving Mesopotamia was a monumental act of faith. How so? He was a pagan. How so? He was entrenched in pagan culture. He was well along in life. But he was the only person in his culture who heard God's word, and on the basis of hearing alone, he risked all to follow God. everything. And Abraham's obedience was immediate. In fact, it says in Hebrews that he obeyed and he went out. It's almost like when it was ringing in his ears. And it wasn't until later that it was revealed to where he was going to go. He went out not knowing where he was going to go. Such faith. He heard the bare word of God and obeyed it. Well, if you follow his life after leaving Ur on that great venture of faith, the graph is uneven because he is sometimes sinful and he's sometimes unfaithful. It soars. When he hears God's word and leaves Ur, it spikes higher when he travels through the land and builds altars and praises God's name, but it dives dramatically when he goes down to Egypt and palms off his wife as his sister. And after Egypt, it begins to rise gently as he returns to Canaan repentant, and it rises more in his generous dealings with Lot. And in chapter 14, the curve of faith spikes when he rescues Lot from a coalition of kings of the east. An incredible feat as he takes 318 men and storms after them and takes them in the night. You say, how did he do that? How did he have such courage? And the answer is his faith. Because he believed that the land was going to his descendants. He believed that whatever happened to him, it was going to go to his descendants, that God would keep his promise. Well, Abraham's faith is it's growing and developing. It's common to human experience after a great victory like that to get depressed, like Elijah did after his confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And in the aftermath of victory, Abraham's heart slows. It spasms with doubt. He thinks of all that he's done. He has no heirs. His servants have children. They're clinging to his robes. He says his faithfulness hasn't got him heirs. And restless doubt grips his heart. You read about that at the beginning of chapter 15 of Genesis in those opening verses that were read this morning. It says, and Abraham said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And this is what God said. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you were able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham is a former moon worshiper. He knows the constellations. He knows the astral trails. He's stunned as he looks up. He's humbled and he's awed. And he says nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's silent. There's only the stars and silence. But where he does not speak, Scripture does. And the Scripture says, in the silence, Abraham believed the Lord. The idea is he believed and he kept on believing. The idea is that he said, amen, it is so in his heart to the things of God. And so without a word, he believes with all of his heart that his descendants will be as the stars. Now that's not the first time that he's believed, but here his faith is defined. And then you get that clarification as a landmark of understanding. And this is the great text. Abraham believed the Lord. And then what God says he did, he, that is God, counted to him as righteousness. Or as your translations may have, he credited to him as righteousness. He imputed it to him as righteousness. He counted to him as righteousness. Reckoned it to him as righteousness. So a man who was originally destitute of righteousness, a pagan, is now counted as righteousness through faith in God. Now mark that. For it wasn't just the pre-diluvians, it is patriarchal. Circa 2000 BC, Abraham was declared righteous because of his belief. That is profound accord with the pre-diluvians. It's not new, it's rooted in history that righteousness comes by faith, but it is revolutionary. And this understanding has remained operative throughout primeval and patriarchal history. We're going to see it's in the Old Covenant, it's rooted in the New Covenant. You know what happened? The very next night, God's blazing presence passed through the pieces of a flayed offering. He's made a unilateral declaration and covenant that He would keep His word, not only as to His offspring being the stars, but that He would get the land. So he believes. And it's glorious. All is light. His fears and doubts are gone. Now we know from the study of his life that he, as Martin Luther would say, is justified at the same time a sinner. And so there are ups and downs, there are setbacks. But generally, as you go from chapter 15 up to chapter 22, which is another apex of his faith, he grows in faith. And at chapter 22, you have the most awesome display of faith apart from Jesus Christ ever. In Genesis 22, on top of Mount Moriah, in obedience to God's word, Abraham reached for his blade. Can you imagine it? His trembling fingers convulsing as they tightened around the handle of that sacrificial blade, trying to hold on to it. And his will is in motion. But in a split second, God speaks. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And you can imagine how his aching heart soared in ecstasy, along with the heart of young Isaac. How could he do this? I'll tell you how. He so believed God's word that he believed that if he did it, God would raise up his son. He believed they'd come back down the mountain. That's why he said that to his son. And in Hebrews 11:19, it says he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Amazing works came out of his life. Well, there follows Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and I can't go into all of that in great detail because of time, except to give the assessment of the writer of Hebrews. Though Sarah had initially laughed in disbelief that she would bear a son in old age, Hebrews records, Hebrews 11:11, by faith Sarah herself conceived power to conceive, even though she was past age, since she considered him faithful who promised. And Isaac, who had attempted to go against God's word and bless Esau over Jacob, finally is sovereignly dealt with, and Hebrews records, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And though Jacob was such a scoundrel and sought his own way, it ultimately, as God worked in his life, he comes to a great time of faith at the end of his life, because it says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And of course, Joseph was a paragon of faith from beginning to end, solidifying it when he has his corpse promised to be mummified so it would go out in the Exodus. So that Hebrews says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So what we want to see is that from beginning to end, the redemptive principle of the patriarchal age is faith. The principal characters, the men and women of that time, were people of faith. And more, Abraham's life And that word, Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, is the operative principle for everyone during the patriarchal age. Do you know that in the New Testament, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 two times? He quotes it in Romans 4 and he quotes it in Galatians 3. In Romans 4, he quotes it, and then from Genesis 15:6, with great logic, he shows that Abraham is saved by faith, that King David is saved by faith, that the Gentiles are saved by faith because Abraham was declared righteous when he was a Gentile. And not only that, the principle precedes and exceeds the law. So it's universal. Galatians 3 goes on to say that if we are by faith trusting God, that we are a child of Abraham and in continuity with the faith. So you have a universal gospel. Good news. Good news for everyone that salvation comes by faith. So we have to conclude this. Listen very closely. Just as original sin was not a Pauline invention, but it was primeval and patriarchal and universal, so faith righteousness is not something that he cooked up, that it is primeval and patriarchal and universal. And that the logic that connects the two doctrines of original sin and righteousness through faith is clear and indisputable. That is, original sin is a radically sinful state when every part of your being is touched by sin, so that you can do nothing free, totally free from the taint of sin. That our hearts are innately sinful. Therefore, no one understands, no one seeks after God, all have turned aside, they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And that there is no possible way that such radically sinful people could do the good works, the righteousness that God requires, which demands a radical solution. And the radical solution is salvation through faith. And going deeper, the answer is the radical atonement of the cross. For our sake, he made him to be sin, that is Christ, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is only one way for redemption to come, and that is by faith. And listen to me, every works system is doomed because of who we are. Now here's the gospel from Paul's lips. I'd like you to turn to Romans 3. I'd like to put your eyes on it. This is very important. In fact, it's life and death. That's all. Romans 3, 21 and 22. This is the gospel from the lips of Paul. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Righteousness through faith. Look down at verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of law. Righteousness through faith. Now, I want you to stay in Romans. Don't turn over to Philippians. But Paul's heart desire for himself and others was this, that he might gain Christ and be found in him, I'm quoting him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, that depends on faith. And here's the how of the good news from Paul. Turn over to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Now, Paul says this. Here's the how of the gospel. The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, it was these words that the Holy Spirit used in my own life to give me life. And I remember as a boy reading these words slowly in the King James Version, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, I remember getting that far and believing. And it was just like those words came right off the page of Scripture in a line, right into my eyes, right into my brain, and right into my heart. And I was saved reading these words. So my question, my pastoral question, always has to be a question not of works, but of faith. And my question is, do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is Lord? Is that your faith? And do you believe in your heart that He died for you, your sins? Is that your faith? And do you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead? With all your heart, do you believe that? Well, if so, I tell you on the authority of God's Word, you are saved. That you are declared righteous, not by any works that you have done, but by virtue of a living active faith in Him. Here's why. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And I'll tell you that if you really, truly, that is your faith, you will confess it. You'll tell a friend. You'll tell your family. You'll tell your loved ones. Because you've been made a new person. That may have happened to you this morning. If it did, get out and tell someone. I'd love to hear about it. The pastors love to hear about it. Your friends would love to hear about it. And you can bet there are people praying for you that would be shouting for joy if you'd tell them. Do it. And celebrate the grace of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that what we believe wasn't cooked up 2,000 years ago, but goes back to the well of creation. The salvation comes by faith. And we thank You, Father, for the fact that when one believes, one is righteousness. We thank You for the death of Jesus and the gift of life. It's in His name we pray. Amen.